2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think I'll read to us from verses 1 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Page 1161, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Paul, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to you, especially if you've joined us in the last few weeks or are joining us for the first time this morning. We're glad you are able to be with us. Allow me to lead us in prayer before we consider that passage together. Living Lord Jesus, we praise you that you died for us, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that we can approach you with freedom and with confidence as those with faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in your goodness and by your Holy Spirit, you would write your truth indelibly into our hearts. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, our subject over the next couple of weeks, just for 2 weeks, is authentic Christian ministry. And we are going to be looking at its substance, and next week, its style. What is it that constitutes the real McCoy when it comes to Christian worship, Christian work, Christian service. I can think of few better places for us to be at the start of a year together in the life of St. Helens. The Christian message has to do with being in right relationship with God, having our eternal future secured. The stakes are infinitely high, eternally high, you might say, and all of us are concerned to be involved in something that is genuine, authentic, and real. What is it then that constitutes authentic Christianity and real Christian ministry? In order to examine authentic Christian ministry, we shall be looking at two passages in 2 Corinthians. This happens to be the letter that our Sunday morning central focus groups will be studying together over the course of the next two terms, and therefore I'm hoping that these studies will serve as something of an appetizer and whet the appetite for the coming year. Paul says in verse 1 at the start of today's passage that he is seeking to commend himself. He tells us in verse 5 that his sufficiency is from God, and in verse 6 that God has made him competent to be a minister of the new covenant. All the way through the letter, Paul is concerned then to hold up for us authentic Christian ministry, and he is wanting to call a wayward church back to the real McCoy. It's as if he holds up a plumb line against the churches of Christ and asks the question, are we building straight? Or in the language of the last chapter of the letter, chapter 13, it's as if he takes us to the exam room and asks the question, do we pass the test? 2 Corinthians is something of an Ofsted letter for us, if that doesn't spread absolute panic into the minds and hearts of our teachers about to go back to school. There then is our subject, authentic Christian ministry, and I want to make the obvious point right at the start of these two talks, which may nonetheless be slightly uncomfortable for some, that not all ministry that purports to be Christian is necessarily genuine according to the Apostle Paul. There is such a thing as phony Christian ministry. There always and always have been fake products on the shelf. We mustn't be naive about this. Jesus wasn't. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They are inwardly ravenous wolves, he said. It's possible, according to Jesus, for a false prophet to come to us wearing a dog collar with an internet following of millions, bearing the title Professor of Divinity or as a distinguished author. Indeed, chapter 5, verse 12, just over the page from the start of the reading, page 1163, is probably the key verse that unlocks the whole of the letter for us. And in it you will see that Paul is very clear there is such a thing as a phony fake. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is on or in the heart. What then is the ministry that penetrates to the heart? What is the ministry that changes the heart? What is the ministry that doesn't just in style and substance appear good on the surface, but rather than just being all spin, is real substance? What is true Christian ministry? Interestingly, in chapter 11 of the letter, Paul says that the false teachers preach another Jesus, a different spirit, and another gospel. So they're talking about Jesus all the time. They speak of the Holy Spirit frequently, and they come to you using language of the gospel, these false teachers. They don't appear in the pulpit with a great big neon light flashing, "I am a false teacher." No, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul's aim is to hold up authentic Christian ministry in this letter for us to gauge ourselves over against the plumb line of the real McCoy, to run an Ofsted on us, and for us to check out the ministry of others. He doesn't want us like little Red Riding Hood, snuggling up to the wolf, cozying up alongside the wolf. What big eyes you have, Grandma. Well, let's go to chapter 3, which I've chosen for this week, to the theological heart of 2 Corinthians. Much time needs to be spent in chapter 3 this year by Central Focus attendees. The key problem facing the Corinthian church is dealt with here. And here in chapter 3, in just 3 or 4 verses, Paul spells out for us the essence of true Christian ministry as he contrasts it with the fake. What is the essence of true Christian ministry? You will notice from verses 5 to 9 that Paul lines up and compares two different ministries. One he calls the ministry of the letter, and the other the ministry of the Spirit that brings righteousness. Verse 5. Not that we are competent or sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our competence or sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent or sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Both of these ministries, then, are wonderful and glorious. However, one, the ministry of the letter, is a ministry of condemnation and death. The other, the ministry of the Spirit, is a ministry of righteousness and life. The ministry of the letter refers to the Ten Commandments. Back in the 1970s and 80s, at the beginning of the charismatic so-called renewal movement, some leaders of that movement used these verses to suggest that any ministry involving letters or fixed formats or liturgies was second rate, and we should engage in the ministry of the Spirit and be free. But a very brief glance at verse 7 shows us that when Paul is speaking about the ministry of the Spirit here, he is speaking about the Ten Commandments. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. We must be clear that Paul is not suggesting there's something wrong with the Ten Commandments. Notice he said, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. And he wants us to see that God's revelation of himself in and through the Ten Commandments is a glorious thing. They are, of course, glorious. Where do we find the glorious moral perfection, purity, inapproachable otherness, radiantly attractive moral glory of God spelled out? Oh, in the Ten Commandments. Where do we find the absolute judicial integrity, the unsullied and uncompromising legal certainty of God laid out for us? Oh, in the law of God. I will by no means acquit the guilty. Pause for a microsecond and consider the other religions offered to the world. The pantheon of Hindu deities presents a ghastly reflection of unbridled human appetite and compromise. The lusts and excesses of Greek and Roman myth presents an entirely man-made vision of God and goddesses, absolutely fashioned after our own desires. The shifting sands of 20th and 21st century secularism and liberal humanism present an ever-changing, compromising relativism that is totally inglorious. Islam has as its reward for the righteous 1,000 virgins and a bacchanalian orgy. But the ministry of the letter of God's revelation in the Ten Commandments is unsurpassed, without equal, glorious. In his commandments, God reveals to us moral purity, judicial integrity. But because God reveals to us in the Ten Commandments his perfection, then a ministry that only holds up the Ten Commandments and stops short of God's work for us in Jesus on the cross, brought to us by his Spirit, is inevitably always only ever a ministry of condemnation and death. That's how Paul describes it in verse 7. It is the ministry of death. And in verse 9, it is the ministry of condemnation. That has to be so, doesn't it? For as I hold up the glorious moral perfection of God and speak of the Ten Commandments, so you and I, as we consider his moral perfection, find ourselves condemned. And as we hold up the absolute judicial integrity of God, who sees everything, knows everything, before whom no thought of our heart is hidden, so we find ourselves sentenced to spiritual death. Let me do that for just a moment. You shall have no other gods before me. Which one of us has not, from time to time, on occasion, toyed with some retirement dream or adopted some treasured desire for our life, other than to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Which one of us is not plagued every single day with temptation not to make the Lord our only God? You shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image. Which one of us has not played with images of God that are not the true God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, but rather a God of our own making? I like to think of God as X or Y or Z. That's the kind of God I want to follow. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Which one of us has not used God's name for our own personal advantage, engaging in his service in order to advance my own reputation? Can you imagine anything more ghastly than a person in church, engaged in church business, doing things for the Lord in order to advance their own reputation? But which one of us doesn't find, every time we try and do something for the Lord, that there's a mixed motive? And I'm secretly hoping somebody will see me and recognize as I take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which one of us has given ourselves to live as children of the resurrection rest, towards which the Sabbath rest points? And we haven't even begun on the horizontal commandments. Honour your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Which one of us, leafing through the Country Living magazine or Hello or Goodbye or whatever particular thing happens to be your take, has not thought, well, one day, when I have enough in the savings bank, wouldn't it be lovely to live like? You see, the more I dwell on the Ten Commandments, glorious as they are, unprecedented as they are in all the religions of the world, you would never find anything like it. All the other moral codes are polluted, if you like, with our seamy human standards. glorious as they are, as we hold up the Ten Commandments, we find ourselves condemned. Don't you? I certainly do. I mean, just take a summary of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. This morning, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Condemnation. Some of the staff at St. Helens have been reading a book over the summer entitled Respectable Sins by a man called Jerry Bridges. Read it if you dare. I haven't read it, but one of them was talking to me about it over supper earlier this week. The kind of sins we get so used to in our home with our children, our husbands and wives, that we just sort of let pass by. Grumpiness, short temper, irritability, grumbling, complaining, criticism. I tell you, as he started to go through the list, I was already feeling condemned. God's law, if that is all we have to preach, brings condemnation. And of course, because of God's perfect legal integrity, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And so that condemnation has to be met by his absolute judicial integrity. Sin must be punished. I will not by any means acquit the guilty. There is no court of appeal with God, no judicial review with God, no miscarriage of justice with God. He knows all, sees all, weighs all, judges all. And his judicial perfection means that my failure must be dealt with. I think we all understand that, don't we? I think on the Today programme, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, Barry Hearn of the World Snooker Council, well known to many of you, I'm sure, was on. And he said of these, what you might think were quite minor indiscretions of stepping over the line, so as to speak, in the Pakistani cricket team, that they must be punished. And then he said this, the moral integrity of the game demands it. Well, now, if something as insignificant and unimportant as a little game of cricket has moral integrity that demands that sin be punished, how much more the Creator God? So if all I have to offer you is a ministry that simply holds out the law, or indeed adds to the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that whilst being forgiven, actually the final judgment on the last day is based not just on my forgiveness, but also on my having met all sorts of standards since, then my message to you is one of condemnation and death. But Paul's ministry, the ministry through which he is perfectly equipped by God to be a servant, the ministry which enables him to commend himself, the authentic Christian ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, is the ministry of righteousness. And so I want us to look closely at chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 21, where we have spelled out for us the very core of all authentic, genuine Christian ministry. This is the ministry that impacts the heart, chapter 5, verse 12. This is the ministry that has real substance, that isn't just on the surface, glamour and glitz, but that penetrates the very heart and brings real radical change. Chapter 3, verse 9. For if there was glory... And now the NIV, another translation of the Bible, I think handles this verse very well. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry, the NIV says, that brings righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Paul is speaking here about the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. God promised this new covenant back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Paul calls the ministry of the new covenant the ministry of righteousness, or the ministry that brings righteousness. It is the ministry by which God the Holy Spirit declares us to be right with God on the basis of the work of God the Son at the initiative of God the Father. Righteousness is a noun. It is a word used to describe the person who's been made righteous by God. It describes the person who is declared by God to have the status of a morally perfect, pure, and righteous person. It's a legal word taken from the law courts, a forensic idea. Another word for this ministry of righteousness is the ministry of justification. They are both verb and noun to translate the same original word, righteousness, justification. Some have described justification or the ministry of righteousness achieved through the work of Jesus on the cross as the great transaction. As I am brought to trust Jesus by God the Holy Spirit, so my condemnation, my failure, my moral inadequacy is charged to the account of the perfect Son of God, Jesus, on the cross. I find that he has paid the price of God's condemnation for my sin as he died on the cross on my behalf. And as I'm brought to trust in Jesus by God the Holy Spirit, so the work of God the Son on the cross is charged to my account. And his perfect life lived out, moral obedience, always keeping God's law, is credited to me. It's a great transaction as I trust by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. Summed up, I think, perfectly for us in chapter 5, verse 21. Look across the page, if you would. He refers to God, him to Jesus. For our sakes, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You can see why it's described as the great transaction. As I speak, if you're somebody who trusts in Jesus, from the moment you trusted in Jesus, all your condemnation and sin had been heaped on Jesus on the cross. All of God's just judgment paid by Jesus on the cross, and all of his perfect obedience and his righteous life credited to you by faith as you trust in Christ. As children, some of us were taught justification is just as if I'd never sinned. A more grown-up and actually biblical understanding is that justification is just as if I'd always done what is right. John Stott sums it up beautifully in his book, The Cross of Christ. Forgiveness remits our debts and cancels our liability to punishment. Justification bestows on us a righteous standing before God. Justification is an end-time event. It brings forward into the present the verdict which belongs to the last judgment. So that God declares over you, as you trust in Jesus, the verdict of the last day. So that you can then approach the last day with freedom and confidence, knowing that on judgment day, he will say of you, of me, if I trust in Jesus, this person lived a perfect life, fully obedient in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge, I don't know if you know him, a great 19th century theologian. There is probably no passage in the scriptures in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than this. Our sins were imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. He bore our sins. We are clothed in his righteousness. The Bible speaks of being clothed in the pure robes of Jesus. The Bible speaks of being counted righteous on the basis of his work. Do you notice in verse 21 that little word in him? And the childhood illustration has it like this. I have here actually a passport photograph of one of you. I'm not going to tell you who it is because that might be rather revealing. But anyway, I have a passport photograph of a member of the Sunday morning St. Helens congregation. And the old teenage illustration has it like this. Imagine this passport photograph was your photograph and represented you and your whole life. And this book represents Jesus, who has paid fully for the worst sin of the worst sinner who ever turns to him. So as I find myself in him, God looks on me. And he doesn't see all my filth that deserves condemnation and death. But he sees the moral perfection, the beautiful obedience, the absolute meeting of all of his law that we find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Right at the heart of authentic, true Christian ministry. So what is then the essence of true and authentic Christian ministry? Oh, it lies in the work and in the message of the cross of Jesus, the work of God the Father through the work of God the Son by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Didn't you love that answer to question 60 of the Heidelberg Confession? It makes me want to find out what questions 1 to 59 are and how many other questions are there, Paul, in the Heidelberg? How do you have absolutely... You lost count. I mean, there'll be some here who do know, I'm sure. But just look back at it again. I'd love to ask you the question, why don't I? How are you right with God? Will you answer? Only by... I'm asking you to say this out loud from the sheet. Now, you may not... Sorry, some of you are looking at me as if you're on Planet Zog or thinking of next week's Sunday lunch or something like that. Turn to the inside cover of your sheet and I'm going to ask you the question again, having heard it. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. It's wonderful, isn't it? Turn over the page of that hymn sheet and look at the last verse of the hymn we shall finish with as we close. Charles Wesley, brother converted just 500 metres away from here, maybe 700, back in the 18th century. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Ben Cooper, former curate here, I remember standing right here. We said the confession, he read a verse on justification, and then he said, God sees you as perfect in Christ. Now, it seems to me this is absolutely vital at this time of year and all through the year. What is our message? The grace of God in Christ. What is it that energizes us? Oh, not our ability to keep the Ten Commandments and pull our socks up. The grace of God in Christ. What is it that we have to hold out to one another and to the lost world around us, the grace of God in Christ. How was your summer? The breakdown of routine. For many, it's a time of setback, spiritually. And sometimes people arrive back here thinking, you've no idea what I'm like, what battles I have, and how I failed. How does God see you? In Christ, God sees you as perfect. Please note that the ministry of bringing righteousness to the heart of a man or a woman is a ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll show you a verse that may surprise your theology a little. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. How would you expect this verse to finish? Would you put the last five words of it in? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. How were you justified? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, of course, and by the Spirit of our God. Spirit is the Spirit who sanctifies us, bringing to us the righteousness of Christ as we are found by the Spirit to be in Christ. Now, just as we close then, two observations. Observation number one, which has to do with the enemy of authentic Christian ministry, and observation number two, the end or the goal of authentic Christian ministry. I must speak about the enemy because that's what Paul has in mind here. False teachers have emerged within the church scene at Corinth. They pose as servants of righteousness. They teach Jesus and a gospel and a ministry of the Spirit. But it seems that their ministry is not the ministry that is written on the heart. It is on the face or on the surface. It does not penetrate. And from our chapter, it would seem that what these false teachers are holding out is not simply a ministry of justification and righteousness, but a ministry that says, yes, it's all very well you've got Jesus, and you may have that, but you must have the works of the law alongside it, added to it, if you are going to approach God on the final day of judgment with true confidence. That must be why Paul is speaking here against the Ten Commandments. He would never do it otherwise. Because it seems that the false teachers here are saying that a true ministry of Jesus, the Spirit, the gospel, has, yes, the forgiveness of justification, but if you are finally going to appear on Judgment Day, righteous in his sight, you will need to have to add to that your own works. Now, if that is right, and as you study 2 Corinthians, you are going to have to decide whether it's right for yourself. That's my take on it. If that is right, then there are parallels to that all over the world today. Now, I woke up this morning to hear an extended article on the imminent visit of the Pope to England. Pope Benedict is a traditionalist. And we need to realize that there are many true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. And that some modern Catholic theologians would hold a more biblical view of justification. But the traditional view of the Roman Catholic Church is that at baptism we are made righteous, not through faith, and that the righteousness we receive at baptism, an ability to obey God, is not a declaration of God concerning our final status, but that through our life we have to add our own works in order to approach God on the last day and be counted righteous. Again, John Stott has it beautifully, summarizes it beautifully. Post-baptismal sins are not included within the scope of justification. They have to be purged by contrition, confession, and penance so that these and other post-baptismal good works are the merit for eternal life. Some of you will be familiar with the working of what's known as the New Perspective on Paul that people like Bishop Tom Wright and D.P. Sanders and Jimmy Dunn have pushed. Again, men of monumental brain power whose writings have been prolific and, in the case of Tom Wright, in some areas have been tremendously helpful to the church. But if you read Tom Wright on justification, you will find that in his teaching, he seems to suggest that justification does not assure our final standing before God, but that on the day of judgment, God will take into account not only the work of Jesus on our behalf, but also the works we have done, enabled by his Spirit, if we are to be declared in his family and one of his people. Probably the most helpful treatment of Wright, if you're struggling with that, is in a book by John Piper entitled The Future of Justification. Last year I asked Mike Ovey, the principal of Oak Hill, to come and speak to our staff on the issue, and in his lecture and then in correspondence afterwards, he had this to say: the most charitable way of reading Wright is that he has at least opened the door to a grace plus works doctrine of justification. As soon as one says that, then one thinks of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent. So there's plenty to threaten this ministry, authentic ministry, in the church today. What is its end? What's its goal? Well, our chapter, and this is where we're concluding, our chapter is bracketed by language of transformation. You yourselves are a letter known and read by everybody, says Paul. In other words, there's been real impact in your life as a result of my ministry. And the end of this teaching on justification is real change. Let me show how it works. Once I know God's final verdict over me, and I am freed from the condemnation and death of being judged according to my works, I am free then to live for him. If throughout my life I'm uncertain of his final judgment on me, and somehow I think, oh dear, it's all going to depend on me on the last day, then I walk through my life under a tremendous weight of condemnation and uncertainty. Just once, our family, through a more distant family member, have had to face the law courts in this country. The person had actually done nothing wrong. We knew he was innocent, but he faced a day in court. And throughout the period of waiting, from the initial summons to the appearance, it was as if a great weight hung over the whole family. Uncertainty, insecurity. Actually, when the case came to court, the judge heard it before the trial and threw it out of court immediately. And you can imagine what happened that evening. Champagne bottles were opened, huge celebration. Well, you will know that. If you face uncertainty concerning the future, the ability to live for Christ and for God, you carry a great uncertainty around your neck. Knowing that we are included, that we belong, and that we are part of the family, and that God sees us as perfect, gives us the strength and courage to stand and change. Well, we'll be having coffee just after the Lord's Supper. Over coffee, I wonder if you might ask somebody who you speak to this question: how does this truth of justification enable you to fight the fight in the Christian life? How does knowing this truth of justification enable you to fight the fight in the Christian life? Let me lead us in prayer. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So, our Father in heaven, we praise you for this glorious truth that brings real change to our hearts. Thank you that you look on us if we trust in Jesus as righteous, perfect in Christ. Thank you for the assurance of the last day, the status that you've given to us. And we ask, our Father, that this truth would energize us, strengthen us, enable us to be the people you have made us. In Jesus' name. Amen.